I certainly want to express our deep appreciation for your fellowship, your friendship, coming up to us before and after the service and making us feel at home, welcome. And once again, the lovely accommodations for these days. And it has been a delight, especially to be with your dear pastor. We had a lunch together and a good season of fellowship, of conversation around the things of the Lord. And we will be remembering this work in prayer. If you ever take an Interstate 40 east, and you come to Interstate 95, go 2 miles on Interstate 95 south, and you'll see our campus right there, about 95. We have about 65 acres of land, and the academy, the college, the graduate school, our community church. And we thank God for what He's doing there among us. Tonight, I lay aside the music and come to something more precious. It is concerning the Word of God and the will of God for our lives. I call your attention this evening, first of all, to the book of Psalms, in Psalm 40. In Psalm 40, beginning in verse 1, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon a rock and established my goings. And He hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it and fear and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us work. They cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire. Mine ears hast thou opened. Burnt offering and sin offering hast thou not required. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God. Yea, thy law is within my heart. And then going to the book of Jeremiah. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 1. In Jeremiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, then the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Before I formed thee in the belly, I knew thee. And before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee. And I ordained thee a prophet unto the nation. And then a final passage in the book of Acts, in chapter 13, in Acts chapter 13, In verse 22, this first sermon recorded of the Apostle Paul at the outset of the first missionary journey, in chapter 13, verse 22, he's giving the history of Israel here. And when he had removed him, King Saul, he raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after mine own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. And in verse 36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell on sleep and was laid unto his fathers and saw corruption. And may God bless his precious word to our hearts tonight. When God made the vastness of the universe, we cannot go any time prior to Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Although the word universe is not mentioned in the Bible, when we come across the word heaven, that in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, that word is representing the vastness of the universe. We also believe that at that time that God created all the angels. The Bible tells us it was an innumerable host, seven different orders of angels, but they were incorporeal beings, which means that they were unicotomous. They only had spirit. God made them spirit beings. It seems the universe at that time was that of a spirit universe. But we do not begin reading of the physical universe until Genesis chapter 1, verse 3. And all of a sudden, the earth is taking on material form. And by the time we get to the fourth day, we see the appearance of sun and the moon and the innumerable host of stars. But then the Bible reveals to us that God made man. This will be on the sixth day. And God's going to do something when he makes man that he had never done before. All of the angels, every one of them given a name, that the psalmist declares God did that. But when God made man, he is going to make him in a dichotomy way, at least a corporeal and an incorporeal. He will scoop initially from the Adama in the Hebrew, and Adam is named after the very dirt from which he came, a red, moist ground, 16 chemical elements, and as a potter he formed and fashioned the body. Then God breathed into man the breath of life, or lives, physical life, and spirit life. And man became a living soul. That may have been in the morning on the sixth day, but God was not finished. Some hours later, he put Adam into a deep sleep. And from the 24 ribs, and only God knows which rib he took, he took that rib and the flesh around that rib. And we are told that he weighed in the Hebrew. He formed and meticulously fashioned the woman. That word will never be used by any other making by God except the uniqueness of the woman. God had placed Adam in a deep sleep and then supernaturally closed his side. And when he awakened, without God giving any introduction to Adam, The Bible says that God, like a father, brought the bride to Adam. And as soon as Adam saw this creature, he said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." Now with him, this man, and now this woman, this man taken from the ground, and God breathed into the man, not the woman, but took everything that the woman would be out of the man. We must carefully note what this soul included. The invisibility of man. Within the soul of a man is several things. There is the self of what he or she will be. There is the emotions or the sensitivity. There will be the mind, different than the brain. The brain will decay with the body when it dies, but the mind lives on forever. But that was part of the soul. And then the will. And God also placed a spirit heart that would become the center of man. And God placed them in a garden within a land called Eden. We do not know how long they stayed there before they fell. According to the rabbinical writings in the Talmud, that it was 40 days, but amidst all of the trees, God had placed two trees in that garden. If God is going to give a will to a creature like he gave a will to the angels, then God will permit that creature to use that will. And we know that Lucifer fell, and he convinced one third of the angels to fall with him through his will. "I will be like the Most High God." Now two trees, and every day they pass these trees. God's will was that they partake of the tree of life and live forever, physically, spiritually. But instead, ever how many days, they chose the other tree, the cursed tree. It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, in that they would no longer look to God to dictate what was right or wrong, what was good or evil, but they would take that prerogative. The Bible tells us that God told Adam that in the day you eat it, not when you touched it, not when you looked at it. So there were moments there that Adam, given this fruit by his dear wife, and he took it and looked at it and brought it up to his lips and ate it. And immediately the fall came. And God will now have to drive them out of the garden lest they partake of the tree of life and live forever in that state of sin. And now God is going to permit children to come. It is interesting to note that God did not permit any children in the garden. I do believe that Adam and Eve, as husband and wife, knew the intimacies of such a relationship, but it seems that God had closed her womb until the probationary period was passed. For it was not until they were ousted from the garden where she will finally conceive. And now children would come. How is a child conceived? God has divinely appointed that it is going to take the seed of a man and an egg of a woman. And in the hidden part of her womb, where no one sees it, God will allow those two to be united. Now when this moment comes out of love, there are over 2.5 million seeds that are passed. And God sovereignly chooses just one. And that conception takes place. But for that conception to be resolved, and the medical world will not tell us, they only look at the scientific aspect of the seed and the egg, God immediately makes a soul. And once that soul unites, then it is plunged into the corruption of Adam. The soul, the self, the will, the emotions, abilities and talents for the future of that child. And within that child will be a will. Perhaps we need to define what a will is. The will is twofold. It is the power and the ability to make choices. When I awake this morning, I made a choice of which suit I would wear of the three that I brought with me. Maybe my dear wife influenced me before I left and said, I think this would be the good one for Sunday, but I could have gone against that and chose another one. But God has given us the ability to choose. And every day of our life, we are constantly making choices. But He also gives us the ability to execute the choice. That execution is rather limited. I could not go on top of the Empire State Building in New York City and make a choice to fly. I would have a rude awakening or the death if I hit the concrete if I tried to fly off. I have the choice to fly, but I do not have the power to execute that choice. God's will. He can execute anything He chooses. But mine is limited. When the child is conceived in the womb, it is the only time in history where two souls reside in the same body. The soul of the mother and the soul of the baby. Oh, we do not know, and probably we will not know until we get to heaven, what all of that closeness. How does it influence the child of a mother reading the Bible, singing? When my wife was carrying the children in her womb, I'd be standing by her as we were singing, and I'd see one of them kicking. And I just believed that it was responding to the hymn. For we read of John the Baptist in the mother's womb at 6 months, that Elizabeth said that when I heard your salutation, the babe leaped in my womb for joy. This was under divine inspiration when that was written. So this was not just a reflex of that baby. It was a rejoicing. And ever how the peculiarity of this theology doctrine is, the Bible said that John was filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb. It's during the three trimesters, according to Psalm 139, that God is communicating with that child. How great is the sum of the thoughts of God to me. Every child, not just in Christian families, but literally around the world, in the darkest, remote areas of Africa, every child conceived, God is thinking to that child, communicating with that child. But it seems that once the child is born, God wipes the memory of that child. And he must now, she must now, begin to seek God for his life, her life. When they come into the world, their life now begins. And as they begin to grow, they begin to make choices. They may have been born in a Christian home. They may have been born in an atheist home. They may have been born white or black or red or olive complexion. All of this is tied up in the sovereign will of God. I had no choice in this. I had no choice of when I was born or who my parents were or what family or what country. This was all God's sovereign plan. He's the one that makes the soul to unite it with the egg and the seed. And well, it'd be in the 1500s, 1300s, B.C., A.D., 1800s, 20th century. But God is in the sovereign choice of when that child comes into the world. But as that child begins to grow, his or her own will now begins to make choice. They will either obey or not obey their parents. They will see things of the world as they grow older and make a choice, either execute it or not execute the choice of whether they're going to commit that sin. And the more they sin, the greater the damage to the heart, to the emotions, to the will, and even to the self of what God made that child to be. Blessed is the child, at least humanly, we would say, that is born into a Christian home. But I tell you, dear people, a lot of children from Christian homes go away from God. Just because they're born in a Christian home does not automatically mean they're going to make the right choices. It doesn't automatically mean they're going to get saved. It doesn't automatically mean they're going to heaven. For they could, in their own choice, and this is the way God has ordained it. We must be careful when we're reading in the New Testament about the will of God. We have one English word, and it keeps appearing in context with God, but there are two distinctive words in the understanding of the will of God. There is, in the uniqueness of the original, a boule, which means the sovereign will. It means you can't change it. You can't alter it. It is decreed by God, and nothing on the planet, in the universe, or the devil can change. But there's another will of God. It is called philine. It means the wish, will of God. It's the will of God, but not in the decreed. It's in his heart. God is not willing that any should perish. We don't need decrees. We don't need a positive or a negative of predestination in this context. God is not willing, not boule, but theline, that any should perish. That's his wish. But he wills that all men come to repentance. That's his wish. But it doesn't automatically mean everyone will repent. Everyone will do his will. We've got to realize in this message that when God appoints a child to be born. Sometimes the victim of a rape, a molestation, out of wedlock. God's sovereignty mysteriously is tied up in that. But at the same time, there are going to be two things that will be for every child that comes into the world, and that's the providence of God and the grace of God. That an individual, there is no distance how far he or she is away from God. The providence of God can bring them to the Lord. And grace can ultimately save them. They don't have to be in a Christian home. They could have been born in an atheist home. They could have been born in a Jehovah's Witness home. They could have been born in a Mormon home. They could have been born in an alcoholic home. They could have been born in the terrible sin of prostitution. And yet it will not affect the hope that God's grace can save that child. But I've got to remember, there is only one reason why every child is conceived. And that is to do the will of God. That's the only reason. God is going to have to do something to that child to come to this. He cannot just use them. He's going to have to save them. He's going to have to deliver that child from sin, from lying, from hypocrisy, from the dregs and the side effects of sins if they've grown up through their teenage years into their adulthood. He's going to have to deal with all of that before he can come and reveal his precious will now. Why? I permitted you, appointed you to be conceived. I do not have a boule. Mine is only a theleme. And this is all God is requiring of me. It's His theleme and my theleme. His wish heart. And He's wanting my wish heart to come in submission to His wish heart. Oh, blessed is the child that comes early to this. I have met a number of people over the years. I think of a man in Mexico who went deep in sin, got on drugs by his mother at the age of 8. He experienced being drunk at the age of 10. He took so many drugs until he was 22 that it wrecked and ruined his mind. And God somehow, mysteriously, gloriously, miraculously saved his soul and called him to preach. It took him years to even memorize the 66 books of the Bible. His mind was so affected. But my, when he got up to preach, anointed of the Lord, it seemed that the Word of God was in his heart as he preached. The damage can be done, and we come to God afflicted. But God is wanting us to seek Him early. He's wanting us to come to this understanding of Him in order to come to know the will of God for our life. Oh, dear parents, you've got to speak often to your children about this. You've got to constantly remind them. Do you talk to your children about spiritual things? I'm finding more and more that Christian parents don't talk to their children. They don't warn their children. If you'll turn to the book of Proverbs, the very last chapter, we believe that this is Bathsheba that gave these words to her child with the pet name David called the son Solomon. God called the son Jedediah. But Lemuel seems to have been the name that Bathsheba gave to Solomon. And it means one who is devoted to God. And as we read this, the words of King Lemuel, the prophecy and that his mother taught him, what my son, what the son of my womb, what the son of my vows. Three ejaculatory questions. What my son? What the son of my womb? What the son of my vows? What am I to tell you? What am I to warn you about as you're growing up? Oh, I remember the times my father had talks with me to warn me. I remember the many talks my mother had almost every day when I'd go to the public school. I was in a large school of nearly 3,000 students in Washington, D.C., and my mother would tell me every day, "Now, son, you be sure to pray over your lunch before you eat it." And my heart was away from God. I wasn't obedient outwardly, but I came up with the scheme that, because I know Mama is going to ask me when I get home, "Son, did you pray?" And I knew I couldn't lie to Mama. So I dropped my napkin on the floor and bent down to get it. And while I was doing it, that's when I prayed. "So, son, did you pray?" "Yes, Mama, I prayed. But I prayed in such a way that no one would see me. I prayed in such a way that I would not be embarrassed." Another thing my mother kept driving home to my heart. When I was 3.5 years old, I contracted infantile paralysis, commonly called polio. I was paralyzed from my waist down, and the doctor said I would never walk again. I was placed in a polio ward. I was quarantined. My parents were not permitted to see me. And they would put my little bed by the third floor window. And I tried to pull myself up to wave to them and fell back. And people were saying that my father had sin in his life. But he had already been called to preach, going to seminary at this time, and money was scarce, and all of a sudden his sons come down with this. But I remember after 2 weeks, about 2 o'clock in the morning, I awakened out of my sleep, and I climbed out of the bed, and I started walking. And I started walking through the ward and came to a nurse on night duty. And when she saw me, she screamed and started running the other way. And I just started pitter-pattering after her. And the Lord instantly healed me. Now, to resolve this, some people will say, "Well, you need to spend the rest of your life proclaiming and preaching about your divine healing." But I've got to tell you, something greater happened to me than being healed of polio. It is when the Lord, at the age of 17, saved my wretched soul from my sins. That's the greatest miracle that's ever happened to me. I can go to heaven with a sick body. He's going to give me a new one there. But I can't go with a sick soul. It's got to be taken care of down here on earth, or there will be no hope for my future. But my mother would keep bringing this up. In high school, I wanted to join the swimming team. And I talked with her, and she'd listen to me. And she'd say, "Son, God didn't heal you to be on the swimming team." That's all she needed to say. And several months later, I wanted to get on the track team. And I began to talk to her about that. And she said, "Son, God did not heal you to be on the track team." So I'm thinking, well, why did He heal me? It's because God has a life that He's given just for you. And you've got to find that. You've got to find it for your life. So thank God for parents like Bathsheba. "What can I tell you, son? What can I warn you about?" And she talked about strong drink. And she talked about women. Solomon didn't listen to her about the women. But that mother warned him. In fact, Proverbs 31 is the classic chapter on God's woman. What God wants Christian women to be. This is the kind of young lady, son, you need to have. Maybe I take you over to 2 Timothy. This is another important thing for parents. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find when Paul was describing the apostasy within the church, in the end time, the institutional church, that these would be, in the last days, perilous, exceeding fierce, demonic times will come. And describes. But he says in verse 14, "But continue thou in the things which thou hast learned and hast been assured of, knowing of whom thou hast learned them, and that from a child." This word is the word for infant. I am a grandfather to identical twin boys. They're 14 now. They love to dress up. But my dear daughter went through a very severe and difficult birthing of these boys. We thought we were going to lose her. And then, when they were in the incubator, and they have little portholes, and I scrubbed up and put the mask and everything on, and I went over to those portholes, and I whispered, "John 3:16. He said, "They don't know what in the world you're saying." That's all right. That's not my concern. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And every day I went in, I whispered that verse to them. Now, to say it registered on the mind, I don't know, but I was trusting the power of God's Word, beginning in the planting. The planting. He tells dear Timothy, who was 43 or 44 at this time, that from a little infant thou hast known the Holy Scriptures. At this time, when he was growing up, there was only the Old Testament. "And from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation." One day, keep talking. One day, keep breathing the verses. One day, it will make that child wise unto salvation. Oh, dear parents, it's not going to be an accident if the children make it through. And don't place the pressure on the church to do the rearing of your children. It's back home. If you're old enough to conceive or give the conception of a child, then we must take the responsibility of raising those children. There's more than one way to abort a child. You can take away their physical life, or you can take away what God appointed for their life to be. Lazy, indifferent, apathetic, just letting them shift like a pinball in a pinball machine. And where are they going to go? Where are they going to finally resolve life? And a life could be wrecked and ruined before it almost begins. We're going to have to do all we can to take that will and break it. I remember a mother asking me one day, "Pastor, when do you start dealing with the will of a child?" I said, before they even know they've got a will. We got to start dealing with them early, because when they get teenagers, it's too late. It's just too late. I've got to do everything I can to place the child into a position that God one day will be able to speak to this child. And this child give his life to God, and then to find out from God, why did God permit me to be conceived? My mother used to tell me that, son, God has on this planet, somewhere, your future wife. I was around 10 or 11 when she first told me that. And my, I had all kinds of thoughts going through my mind. I wonder what she looks like. I wonder where she lives. I wonder what family. I wonder when I'm going to. And I just kept coming with questions. And Mother said, just wait. Just wait. God is going to bring you together one day. It was planted in my heart. It's not that I'm just going to go out and get a girl and fall in love with the girl and we get married. But I've got to get married in the will of God. I've got to take the one singular boy or girl that God has placed on the planet exclusively for me. Me. How great is the sum of His thoughts toward me. We've got some young ladies that are on our faculty that are single. And I tell them, you are with us as long as you're single, but when you get married, Your husband will tell you what the will of God is. So I'm not giving you a signed, sealed contract for the rest of your life. Now, with a young man, that's different. But a young lady, she has got to know that there is a man out there who will be the head of her life. And that God will call them together, not separate, but together to do the will of God. I read tonight in the book of Acts this statement about David in chapter 13. when you read verse 36, it's that David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, this is that boule sovereign will. God appointed when he was to be born, how many years he will live, and the day he will die. My times are in his hands. And as Moses in Psalm 90 declared that God would teach us to number our days, I've got to come to know why God appointed me at this time. But you'll notice back in verse 21 that David was a man after God's own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. Thelime, my wish will. God doesn't want to force us. He will not force a man to be saved. He will not force a woman. He will not force a boy or a girl. The sovereign God that can do anything will not force himself upon the will of another person. I have the power to reject God for my life. God may grant repentance, but I could turn around and refuse to repent. God could enable me to believe, and the Holy Spirit dealing with man, no man can come, Jesus said unto me, but by the Father. In John 6, but in John 5, ye will not come to me that ye have life. It's that paradox. God wooing, but I could reject it. And over the years, this is what happened in my life. I had to go to church. I heard the preaching of my father, and I taught my mind to turn it off when the conviction would come. And then there came a day when my parents moved. I just graduated from high school at 17 years old and got a very lucrative job and had my own 5-room apartment and my car, and I was living high for a late teenager. I had in my mind of what I was going to do with my life. The gears were in motion. When I was in the late part of high school, I saw through the declarations in high school when John F. Kennedy was killed. And I remember seeing these Secret Service agents climbing on top of the convertible to shield the president and his wife. And when I saw that as a young man, I thought, this is the greatest thing you could give your life to. This is the most powerful man in the world. And that was my goal. My parents moved to another state, and here I am. I was to go into college in the fall for this in mind. This is what I wanted to do. At one night, I was invited to a youth camp, and the speaker that night was telling at the conclusion of his sermon that on the way to the youth camp, he had picked up a man. And the man was very quiet, sitting on the passenger side. And all of a sudden, the man turned and said, "The Lord is coming," and vanished. And he told the young people this was an angel. Well, I knew my father had preached against that. Angels appearing like that. And all the The young people were crying and believing Christ was going to come that night, and they ran down to the altar and, "I'm unsaved, but it's all that my parents put in me." I got up and walked down, and he said, "Son, what do you want God to do for you?" I said, "I just wanted to come down and tell you, I believe you lied to us tonight. That was no angel." Well, he got very angry with me. I said, "My father preaches against this. This is what Oral Roberts, this is what Benny Hinn, this is what Kenneth Copeland talks about. My father has condemned this in his preaching." And he said, "Son, you go on back to your seat." And I realized that night I had to get out of the place. I got in my car, 3-hour drive back to Washington, D.C., pouring down, raining. And it came to my mind, no audible voice, it just came to my mind, "What in the world are you doing with your life? Here you want to protect the President of the United States when you need to be protecting your Lord." And I pulled over to the side of the road, knelt my head down on that steering wheel and cried out to God in repentance of my sins. I got back to my apartment at 2 o'clock, called my parents at 3 o'clock in the morning, awakening them, and I told them what God had done for me. I went to my manager the next morning, and I told him, it was days when you could say this, you can't say it now, but I went and told him, "I got saved last night, and I've got to get to where my father's teaching. I've got to learn the Christian life. And I'm sorry, you've been so good, I just gotten a raise. And I said, I've got to leave. I'll give you a 2-week notice," he said, "son," and this was an unsaved man, "I'm thankful for what happened to you. And if I was you, I'd go immediately. And I'll give you the 2-week advance of the salary. But you need to get on down and do what you need to do." But all those early months, hearing my father teach, it was the apathy of my mind for several years. It affected me. It affected my thinking. It affected my study. It affected my hearing. I had forced myself in rejection. And I had to pray, "God, you've got to deliver me from this. I created this because I was on the run. But I don't want this in my life anymore." We can go so long in apathy. And it seems like the people that do come to God now, they come to God apathetically. And after they supposedly say, they live apathetically in their Christian life. Where is the change? Where is the passion of heart for God? I had to find the will of God for my life. I'd rejected what I was going to do. I want to encourage you young people tonight. God sovereignly appointed your conception and birth. He didn't do it randomly. It wasn't something that happened behind his back. His sovereign hand was in this conception. And if we take Jeremiah, who was only 17 when God called him, that before I even formed you in the womb, I knew thee. All the way back from the foundation of the world, God was thinking about you. About you. And he knew when you were to come, and his providence, thousands of years, was working and working and working for the moment that you would be conceived. You know, we think of dear David, also 17, when he faced this 9-foot-6-inch giant. It would have been a terrible thing if he had got down in the valley and there were no rocks down there. You can't throw the slingshot at the Goliath. But the Bible said he found in a torrential stream 5 smooth stones. Hundreds of years, that water rolling over those stones and making them exactly the size that David would need for his homemade sling. Providence. Providence. What does providence mean? Providere. It's that which goes ahead of me. Preparing. As the Shulamite said in the beautiful Song of Solomon, his left hand is under my head. And his right hand doth embrace me. The right hand is the power hand. The right hand of God. We always want to see the right hand of God. But the left hand, according to Job, is that providential hand of God. You can't see it. It's in the back of your head. If we had eyes, we could see it. And maybe God has given us eyes in faith. But he's there. He's there. And a father and mother praying, "Oh God, save my son early. May my son find the right young lady. May my son come to know your will for his life." Investing prayer in the children. Do you pray for your children? One of my duties at the college, it was a faith school, but you had to work 30 hours a week for the school. And my first job was shoveling coal into the furnaces for all the buildings. So I had to get up real early in the morning before the ladies got up and put their lovely feet on the cold floor to make it nice and warm, you know. So at 4:30 I get that cold in those buildings. And I sat down in the coal bin. My father told me, "Son, you've got to find scripture for God's will. This is God's voice. This is God's voice. You read and read, and one day God is going to reveal his will to you. Don't hunt and peck," he told me. "Don't close your Bible and open it up and put your finger down and say, 'Ah, Jesus wept. What was that telling me to do?' You just methodically read. And one day, God's going to show you." Well, I started in the book of Romans. I thought, well, maybe it's in Paul's epistles where I'm going to find it. And I read, and I read, and I read. And one morning, I came to 1 Timothy chapter 4. And I began, I read through chapter 4 and I came to verse 11. "These things command and teach." Now I'm a freshman. I'm a freshman in college. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers in word, in conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, in purity. Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Neglect not the gift that is in thee." I didn't know much about this. "Which was given thee by prophecy, preaching, preaching. When you see the word P-R-O-P-H-E-C-Y, that's the word of God, preached with the laying on of hands of the presbytery. That was when Timothy was ordained to the ministry in Acts 16. But meditate on these things. Give thyself wholly to them, and that thy profiting may appear to all. Take heed unto yourself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them. For in doing this, thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. I read it. I reread it. I reread it. I finally went to breakfast that morning, went back to my room, opened my Bible, and reread it. And for 2 weeks, I read it and reread it and reread it. And one morning, in an extended prayer meeting, there was one thing now lacking. Faith. Faith. This is the objective word of God, but I've got to claim it. And as this began to go through my mind and heart, I uttered two words. I will. I will. Now, my first few sermons were a disaster. My first sermon I preached on Jonah. It's a good book. I had a lot of seasoned veterans out in the audience, and my tongue got tied, and I started saying that Jonah was in the willy of a belly. I mean, the belly of a willy, and I just could not get it. And I saw these elderly ladies kind of snickering at me, and I went back to my room and told God, I will never get up to preach again. And I wept myself to sleep. 4 days later, an elderly pastor with about 11 people in his church called me. Brother Spence, I heard God's called you to preach. I'd like for you to come and preach for us this Wednesday night. And long silence. I finally said, I will. I spent 40 hours preparing for that sermon. And in 15 minutes, it was over. And we keep wondering, son, are you called? Son, are you called? Don't judge the calling by the first season. You've got to trust the words. That's why my father told me, find the scripture so when discouragement comes and when the devil's pounding on your mind, you made a fool of yourself in believing that. You take that word and say, I believe God has called me into the ministry of this. The word becomes the resolve of that will. I will. If every young person in this room tonight would, first of all, I don't care your background. I don't care if you've come from a broken home. I don't care what sins you've committed. I don't care what kind of parents you've had. I don't care if you've got different parents than what you had. None of that matters. For grace, thank God, grace is greater than all of our sins. And He's able to pluck us not only out of the fire, but I will make you what I want you to be. I will make you. It's not your pedigree. It's not the family that you came from. They didn't call you. God is the one that does the calling. If you have handicaps, I have often thought about it, if God had not healed me, would he have called me to preach? I don't dwell on that thought. And I know of some, you know, they'll be in a wheelchair, and that's all right. But when God calls, he takes everything into consideration. Everything. The self. How tall you are. How short you are. Your complexion. How many characteristics of your mother or your father that you have. If you'll turn to the book of Exodus, you'll recall when God was talking to Moses at that burning bush, and Moses tried to put him off. He felt like God was making a mistake. And in chapter 4, Moses finally told him in verse 10, "Oh my Lord, I am not eloquent. Neither heretofore, before you showed up in this burning bush, nor since thou hast spoken unto your servant." No doubt Moses was hoping, whatever speech impediment that he's had, God didn't even heal him while he was talking to him. "I'm slow of speech. I got a slow tongue. And the Lord said unto him, Who hath made man's mouth?" Is God telling us that he made this impediment? He made Moses with an impediment. That doesn't sound like God. Who made man's mouth? Who maketh the dumb, the one that can't speak? Who makes the deaf that can't hear? Or the seeing, or the blind? Have not I the Lord? I remember in my late teenage years after I got saved, I met a blind preacher. I went to hear him several nights. And when the meeting started, his wife would initially help him before anybody came. And he counted the steps to the pulpit. And when he got up, he quoted the scripture that he was going to preach from. And that man saw a lot blind. He saw a lot blind. 20 years later, they came up with an operation that would have cured him. And he said, "I don't want it. God has done so much for me in my blindness, and I just don't want it to change." When did Paul get the thorn in the flesh? Was it on the road to Damascus, though God healed him of his sight? But did he leave a permanent damage to those eyes? According to 2 Corinthians 12, he prayed 3 times for God to remove it. And God did not. And told him, "My grace is sufficient." This is a question I often ask once I get to know young people. What do you believe the Lord wants you to do with your life? I don't want to ask, what are you going to do with your life? I'm asking as a preacher. Well, I like math, I like science, and I think I'm going into this. Is this going to be our decision? His mama wanted us to make money to take care of her. So we need a lucrative job. What is God's will? What is God's will for your life? Why did you come into the world? Why did God save you? Just to get you out of hell so you can go to heaven? What about your life on earth? We've got to come to know the will of God for our life. I'm not hearing this being preached anymore. We just do what we want to do. It's our will. It's our will. But God wanted the will. Not to rebel against Him. Not to choose of the wrong tree. He wanted that will to willingly submit to Him. You know, if I'd have called my wife this afternoon, which I did, and told her, now tomorrow when I get there, I want you to have the grandchildren there, and when I come, I want you to run up to me, and I want you to hug me, and I want you to kiss me, and I want you to tell me I love you. Now, have you got all that written down? This is what I want you to do. And I'm sure they would do it, but would I feel good about that? I'm forcing them. But I'm telling you, it's nothing like getting off the plane and coming to the meeting place. And they're on the tiptoes. And they're waiting. God doesn't want to force us to love Him. He could. But He doesn't want to force us to love Him. He wants us to love Him from the heart. When you fall in love with God, you'll love Him from the heart. You will cry, I delight to do Thy will, O God. That's what we've got to come to. At one time, we didn't want to do God's will. But if God has truly, truly, truly saved us, we got to come to the point, it's not I, but Christ. It's the cry of the Lord Himself, not my will. Not my theleme, not my wish, Lord. But Thine be done. The Bible reveals in the book of Exodus, chapter 21, the law of the love slave. This is when a Hebrew has gone so far in debt, the only way he can get out is sell himself. And a wealthy Jew, Israelite, comes and pays all of his bills. But he's got to work 7 years for him. At the end of the 7 years, or the 6 years, coming to the seventh year, in the seventh year, God's law is you've got to let him go. If that master gave you your wife, and you had children from that wife, you could not take the wife or the children with you. If you came with the wife and came with your children, then you could leave. There would also be a financial parting to get you started in life. But this exception, at the end of the 6 years, and the law says, only one-time decision. This doesn't come up every 7 years. But on the seventh year, if you don't want to leave your master, he's been so good to you. He's loved you. He's blessed you. He's provided a home for you. He provided the wife from which the children have come. That you can stay, but you've got to do something. You've got to tell your master, I'm staying. And he will take you to the gate before the judges. And you've got to utter these words. I love my master. and that master will take you back to his house. And at the post in front of his door, he will put the earlobe of the ear down on it. And take a hammer and an awl and ram a hole down through that ear. No earring, but a hole. And everywhere that man goes, people know that's a love slave. That man loves his master. It's the crucifixion of the ear. Whatever my master says, I gladly, I lovingly obey him. This is why, if you'll turn to the book of Psalms, this is what makes sense on this passage in chapter Psalm 40. In verse 6, sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened. That's the love slave. It's the crucifixion of the ear to be obedient. And in that, then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O God. Turn over to the book of Isaiah. Again, this clears up a lot of passages in Isaiah chapter 50. In verse 4, the Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning. He wakeneth my ear. To hear is the learning. The Lord hath opened my ear. We know the door in John 10 is Christ. I am the door. And the post of the door is the cross of Christ. How often after people get saved, they live carnal. They're up and down, in and out, cold, backsliding, coming back, backsliding, coming back. Those 6 years of that servant kind of kicking around. I got to do it. I got to do it. It's the law. I've got to do it for my master. He paid my debt. Well, Christ paid the debt before the Father for everything. And he wants me not to serve him, not to do his will because I'm obligated to him. He wants me to come to the point in my life that I do this because I love you, Lord. I love you. And that's where we've got to go to the cross and let God circumcise our ear so that whatever he says, I obey. I lovingly obey. Not my will anymore. When Paul said, Paul, a servant of the Lord, that was the word he used. Paul, a slave, a love slave of the Lord. When God called me, when I first went to the school, there were only 2 young men that didn't know the will of God for their life out of 60 in the dorm. And that was my roommate and myself. But I'm telling you today, we got young people, it's a different generation. And they're not living for God. And then there are those who want to live for God, but they don't know how to find God's will. They don't know what they're going to do with their life. One of the most difficult things is to wait on God. Wait. Wait. As Naomi told Ruth, sit still, my daughter. Let's see how this matter falls out. You trust God with your life. You parents, trust God with your children. Don't try to take the place of God. Don't try to talk them out of doing the will of God. You need to encourage them. Son, you must find God's will for your life. I remember when my wife and I were only together 5 times over 7 years. We did our courting 1,200 miles apart through the mail. And I remember the day I wrote her father. And I told him, I don't have the riches of Solomon. And I said, but there are 2 things I promise you. I will always provide for your daughter. And I will always do God's will. He was a quiet man. But he wrote back the letter. That's all I would ever want from a son-in-law. You have my blessing. You have my blessing. Don't you young ladies, I tell our young ladies back at Foundations, don't you fall in love with the young man who does not know the will of God for their life. Because he won't know how to lead you. That's why you need to talk and converse. And what are you going to do with your life, Jimmy? If anybody's here called Jimmy, this is just a name that I brought up. Well, I'm going to do this and that. Well, Jimmy, what about God's will for your life? You believe God is wanting you to do this. If a young man wants to do the will of God, he has a heart for that. And you've seen his life, no red flags coming up. You'll know that as he goes deeper with God and becomes more mature, this is going to be a good man to submit your life to his headship. I plead with you, pray about this, young men. Pray about it, young ladies. Our school is not the school to teach you how to make a living. But it's a school that teaches you how to live for God. And if you do that, everything else will fall in place. You let God do the choosing. Well, supposing he gets me a young girl that's ugly. He won't do that. We don't read of Adam telling the Lord, Lord, couldn't you have done a better job on this woman? I believe God gave to this dear man what he knew was the perfect woman for him. For him. And that's what God gave. Now, according to the Talmudic writings, why did Adam submit to her? Was he afraid that God would take her life and he'd be left alone? Did he go ahead and sin with her? And it's very clear in 1 Timothy 2, he willfully, without any type of the uniqueness of the betrayal and blindness of the matter, he willfully, intelligently, knowing what he was doing, afraid he'd lose her, and thinking I'd be better off with her than without her. If that would have happened. If. It didn't. But it if. I hate putting scenarios on God. But God would have worked out something perfectly for him. But they both fell into sin. And here we are 6,000 years later. Mama said, you must do the will of God. It's still true today. Feed that, parents. Feed it to your children. This will be better than them being out in the world, getting with the wrong crowd and the wrong mate in life. And then we'll read of leaving and divorces and remarriage and divorces and remarriage and 3 and 4 and 5 times until we think we finally get the right one. You let God choose and let Him execute it. For He doeth all things well. He does. Our precious Heavenly Father, as we come to the